All right, well, we commit this part two to the Lord and for His enablement. And everything that we've been looking at is leading up to the reference in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 19. Because Peter spiritualizes these Old Testament references. You see the example of that in 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9. The promises to Israel there, he spiritualized and bring them over to the church. You are a holy race, a holy priesthood. That was all applied to Israel. So he takes those things that have to do with Israel. Looks like, well, Peter, he's a replacement theology guy. He says the church has replaced Israel. That's true for the dispensation. For the dispensation. It's not a permanent replacement. In other words, once God has called out his heavenly priesthood and got those members of the body of Christ glorified with Jesus Christ, then he'll pick up and fulfill those unfulfilled promises of blessing to Israel. The curses have all been literal. The blessings will be literal. Okay? We don't need Israel's blessings to be blessed. Our blessings precede all of God's stated and proclaimed blessings to Israel. They've been blessed from the foundation of the world, through the Torah and through what we see in the first five books of the Torah of Moses. Our blessings originate in eternity past. We, the church age believers, we don't need any of Israel's blessings, although we all share in the blessings of the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, which is the foundation and template for the new covenant. We share in that, but when it comes to our blessings, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, the creation universe. Those blessings transcend all God's blessings to Israel. They transcend. Nowhere do you find the Old Testament where God's covenant people would share the throne with Messiah, to be kings and priests with Messiah on his throne. The promise of Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes as I overcame will sit down in my Father's throne, even as I've overcome and sat down in my Father's throne. See? I mean, who's he promised that to? That throne is the throne of Messiah, and we've been called into fellowship with him in the high calling of becoming a partaker of the divine nature. So here's the culmination of that which we've been considering is found in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, he looks at this phenomenon that we've been considering, and he spiritualizes it. This doesn't negate the prophecies. It just means during the church age, God has a transcendent plan to take that which was to be literally fulfilled in Israel, and there's a spiritual and higher mystery understanding of God's purpose during the dispensation of the church. And so God has called us to become a partaker of his divine nature. We know that in 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4, grace, peace be multiplied to you in the epinosis knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the, again, the word used, epinosis, the full knowledge of him who called us not only by, but he called us to, dative of indirect object, to his own glory and intrinsic eminence, the manifestation of that glory in terms of the nature of light as the nature of God, intrinsic eminence. For by these, his own glory and intrinsic eminence and his calling, for by these, he has granted us his precious and magnificent, majestic, everything in the superlative promises, in order that by them you might, it's not guaranteed, it's offered to you, become a fellowshipper, a partaker in the divine nature. How? By having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. So becoming a partaker of the divine nature, where is that all headed? Well, it will culminate in becoming a people that we see in verse 16, making known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. So as many times you've heard me refer to this, the Morning Star testimony will be a people that are making known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. That's not preaching him. That can be included. But it's making known power. And I suspect the Lord has something up his sleeve as we take this mission trip to South Africa. If anything's going to happen, it's because he is going to make known the power and presence, the word coming, parousia, presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. To whatever degree that becomes evident will be the degree that the morning star has begun to arise in our hearts. Otherwise, we're just eyewitnesses. We can talk about it, we can read about it, and we can believe in the transfiguration of Jesus on Mount Hermon, or we can become a part of the transfiguration event that happened then through the process of sanctification, resulting in an overcoming company making known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the testimony of Jesus. He's saying, I'm going to depart. My exodus is at hand, verse 15. I want you to call these things to mind, for we who have attained morning star status, Revelation 2:28, we who have received personally the honorarium of our Lord, and I will give you the morning star. We who are in that state and condition, Paul would say that he was seeking to attain ex anastasis, Philippians 3:11, that would be morning star status, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, having loved his manifestation, his appearing, he reached that state, morning star status, before he was martyred. It's in different language, okay? John describes it as our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I say to you fathers who have known the Father from the beginning. That's morning star status. It's different ways of seeing the same reality, okay? He says, we, apostles, we who have finished our course and kept the faith. See, he was soon to be martyred after this. He talks about it in verse 15. We did not follow cleverly devised tales, just telling you little myths, when we made known to you. We is one category, and made known to you are the recipients of this epistle. We made known to you two different categories, the power and the parousia, the coming. The coming that represents the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but, past tense, we were eyewitnesses of his splendor. That which is majestic and everything that represents the indescribable honor and majesty of God. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, when Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John, they were eyewitnesses. They were not a partaker. They hadn't gone through the metamorphosis. Jesus was metamorphosed on that mountain. He was transformed into that which represents his second advent glory as man in an unglorified body. Peter was an eyewitness. He's not an eyewitness anymore in the sense that he's talking about something historic. He's saying, what we were eyewitnesses of, we are now in the good of that, and we make known to you his power and coming. So what does it mean to make known the power and coming? Well, it results in that which is defined as the morning star arises on a tello in our hearts, verse 19. So let's unpack this a little bit. But when he, Jesus, verse 17, received honor and glory. So what is honor? Very interesting word. It's God's purpose. It was originally to crown man with glory and honor, and he forfeited that through the fall. So in this passage there, verse 17 of 2 Peter, by the way, the word power and coming, the word was often used as a term for the appearance of a god or the revival of a king or ruler. So we made known to you the power and the parousia, the arrival of God, the future king. See? We call the second advent of Christ his parousia, when he comes with great power and glory. That's to Israel and the nations. We're to come into the good of that and manifest the nature of that in advance, proleptically, in a prophetic way. We made known to you his power and coming. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. Great word, megaleotes. The word means the majesty of the divine, and is used here to express the divine majesty as revealed in the transfiguration of Jesus, where he went through a metamorphosis. And then verse 17, for when he received honor and glory, the word honor denotes the exalted status which the proclamation of sonship implies, while glory points to the ethereal radiance of the transfigured Jesus. A radiance which is a participation in that splendor of light which, according to Old Testament conceptions, belongs to God's very being. And therefore, you see God as king in a man. The morning star testimony will be varying ways in which people will see God as king in you. Okay? Are you sure that it's that good? It's that high? Well, you ask yourself the question when Paul says, I press for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How do you define high calling? Upward call. Growing up into Him with reference to all things, the Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 4:15. What do you mean by growing up? Out from where? Anything below that, less than that. You see? Buy for me gold refined in fire. Jesus is the gold standard. Alright, so let's read on. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such a voice as this was made to him by the majestic glory. What's majestic? Magnificent, sublime, majestic. The word was used in the papyri, that is, the Greek writings and secular writings. It was used in the papyri as a term of honor and respect for political personalities. As preparations were made for the reception of a Roman senator in Egypt, the instructions were, let him be received with special magnificence. It was common for the Jews to use such statements when referring to God himself. So this has to do with God in his supremacy, his splendor, his magnificence. This such utterance was made to him by the majestic glory. I mean, this is like 30 years later and it's still burnt into his consciousness. But he's not an eyewitness anymore as he was then. He has become a partaker of the divine nature to that measure and degree where he's now making known the power and coming of Jesus Christ. That is Morningstar status. How did that come about? Jesus visited him. So he could talk about a coming visitation in 1 Peter 2:12 when everything's going to change. He could talk about it. This is tied in with visitation, this event. This is tied in with 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment must begin at the household of God and begins with us first. What will happen to those who do not obey the gospel? See? That judgment is coming. It's corporate. And that's what we see, the warning, eschatological warning, especially in the last four phases of the church age in Revelation 2 and 3. The Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He heard this voice. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The morning star, God can say corporately, this, on a corporate level, is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And that will be a rapture company. There will be a company in the good of that testimony. It's going to be there. I don't know exactly how it's going to happen. I just know it's going to come out of judgment. It's going to be the result of God sifting and separating Laodicea from Philadelphia. All the various ways in which he'll bring that about, I do not know. But he has lots of ways and means in place. Like James chapter 5, you have fattened your hearts. We could just add to there, you Laodicean Christians, because he's not talking to unbelievers there. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And the word slaughter means the slitting of the throat. Not a pleasant thought, but that's the word he uses. So is there anything going on today that represents Christians having their throat slit? Well, we're in those days. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The right application of knowledge, how to live uprightly before the Lord and have Him as our priority. This is my beloved Son, I'm well pleased. So this is the Father's estimation of His Son, Jesus of Nazareth, as He spoke to Him, not only at the baptism of John when He's committed to representatively go into death on behalf of the nation, but here, as he's finishing his course and to demonstrate who he is as Lucifer's replacement. He's shining on Mount Hermon where the angels came down and copulated with women and produced hybrids. Well, Jesus is standing in that place and said, oh, by the way, I'm your replacement. I'm Bright Morning Star. Your time is up. Because even though he hadn't died yet, it was a prophecy that I'm your replacement. So Satan says, not if I can help it. Crucifies him. I'll get him out of the way. Then he raises from the dead, and Jesus, as a glorified man, attains morning star status. See? As man. He's the template for the image we're being conformed to. Well, he says, we ourselves heard this utterance, this voice made from the heaven, and when we were with him on the holy mountain. Come on, give me a break. Mount Hermon, where the fallen angels came down and copulated women as a holy mountain? Oh yeah, Jesus there in the Transfiguration takes that which is defiled and now makes it holy. It's his domain now. As Michael Heiser said, when he's on that mountain and prophetically glorified as the morning star, as he's transfigured, it's a shot across the bow to Satan that eminent domain is now being proclaimed. I am your replacement. Not as God, although God I am, but as Son of Man. It's interesting, in the books of Enoch, that title is used more by Enoch than anyone else. Enoch refers to him as Son of Man. Son of Man means, in our parlance, Son of Adam. He didn't come as Son of David, although he is that. He'll come in the second advent as Son of David, but he comes primarily as Son of Man. I represent the entire human race. I am here as not the last Jew and the last Hebrew, but I come as the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Huge, huge. Racial, comprehensive. He used that term about himself more than anything else. Son of Man has to do with his sufferings as man, but it also has to do with his eschatological glory as judge. The two go together in the Gospels. Tremendous. Just study Son of Man. I spent several days last week in my Encyclopedia of the Bible through word studies and looking at the three primary designations of Son of Man. Son of Man in reference to his identification with us and our sufferings and his limitation. The foxes have holes and dens to live in, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Son of Man. He's identified with our limitation. And then he uses Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 when he comes as eschatological judge to judge the entire world. And Stephen sees Son of Man exalted. John on the Isle of Patmos sees one like the Son of Man speaking with a voice like a trumpet. Wow. I mean, it's such grandeur, you know. My beloved son. So we have the prophetic word. We looked at some of the prophetic word in our first session. Made more sure why it was validated and consummated prophetically on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon. It's made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. In other words, we're not focusing on this experience. This is just the prophetic fulfillment of what we have in the entire Old Testament. And now, of course, with the revelation of the mystery. We do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark, murky, squalid, filthy place. The word dark is squalid, is the best word for that. Until the day dawns, that light finally breaks through of the hope of the second coming of Christ, restored through the time of Reformation and through people like John Nelson Darby. That day dawns, the dawning of the Messianic Age. And that's objectively, and subjectively, the morning star, Venus in the natural, that appears on the horizon just before the Sun of Righteousness arises to Israel. Arises where? In your hearts. That's big time. This is why we adopted Morning Star testimony. We're not it. We just want a representative way be one of the many part of that end time remnant that represents Morning Star. What? Reality? No. The testimony is when we're in the good of this. When we're making known his power and coming, there's where the testimony is. I, John, your fellow brother, in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the suffering which are in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 1:9. Okay? All right. So let's go back and notice what Peter is referring to here, because it is really quite amazing. We look at the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's in a context. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says he must go to the cross and die. And Peter says, no, God have mercy on you. This shall not happen to you. Absolutely, on no terms. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You do not consider the things of God, but the things of man. And then he talks about, he who loses his soul life shall find it, but he who tries to cling and gain it shall lose it. And so he talks about discipleship. And then in that context, he talks about the meaning of the transfiguration. And I want to make sure we get that today, okay? And I'm going to be reading from the Amplified, the 2015 Amplified Bible. I'm only going to just take certain excerpts that describe the transfiguration. I'm not going to read that. You can read that. The event is there. You can read the description of how he was transfigured and his clothes became flashing white like lightning. The church is going to be, you know, the clothing of Jesus ultimately in terms of the manifestation of Jesus. But in the context of discipleship, or losing our life for obeying the gospel, in that context in Matthew 16, which is the background to the transfiguration in Matthew 17. So Matthew 16, verse 27, this is what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration in terms of prophecy. Notice, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory and majesty of his Father and with his angels. And then he'll repay each one in accordance with what he has done. So that's Matthew 16:27. Remember, this is the background to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 28, I assure you, speaking to his disciples, and most solemnly say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste, that is, experience death before they see what? The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Did he say, until you hear about the Son of Man coming? You hear a message preached? You see it. That's revelation. That's personal revelation. There's a vast difference between hearing the truth and seeing it. Okay? And then you read after the transfiguration, and we see this prophetic reference to Peter of building three booths, Sukkot, recognizing, oh wow, maybe we can enter in the millennium now, and we can build a booth for Elijah and Moses, and also we'll make one for you too, Jesus. And while he's talking, God the Father interrupts him and said, this is not time for millennial blessings. You need to listen to my son. Be quiet and listen. Okay? And so Peter got interrupted by the Father. And while Peter was still speaking, this is Matthew 17:5, Peter speaking. Kind of interesting, isn't it? While he's still speaking, behold, a bright cloud, that's glory, overshadowed them. And a voice, that's the majestic voice, from the cloud, the manifestation of the glory of God. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased and delighted. James and John, you know, stop listening to Peter. You listen to him. And by the way, Peter, that includes you. Listen to him. So he didn't sin. He's just functioning out of his soul life. He's ignorant. He didn't know. He didn't understand the implications of what's going on. So when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw Elijah. And they saw Moses. No. All that which has to do with end time fulfillment of prophecy, bringing in the millennium, the booths, the tabernacles. That's not for now. They saw no one except Jesus himself alone. That's the morning star. See. That's the testimony of Jesus. Mark 9:9, picking up that sentence. And Jesus said to them, I assure you and most solemnly say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste or experience death before they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. We made known to you his power in coming, Peter said. This event. 2 Peter 1:16. In Matthew 16:28, they will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, his rule and reign as God. Now Mark, until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom is seeing the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the kingdom of God coming in power in a person. That's what they saw. A prophetic anticipation and harbinger. And so Mark says in verse 8, suddenly they looked around and no longer saw anyone, that is Moses and Elijah, with them, except Jesus alone. Then Luke 9, whoever is ashamed here and now of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Heavenly Father and of the holy angels. I tell you truthfully, there are some among those standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Matthew 16:28, they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Mark 9:9, see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now Luke 9:26, see the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God. It's about a person. But the kingdom is the sphere and domain in which the king rules. And we know from Luke 11 and other passages, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so Luke 9:36 says, when the voice had ceased, that is the Father speaking and attesting to Jesus, as this is my beloved Son, hear him, it says, Jesus was found there alone. So whatever there is, when the great shaking comes in Hebrews 12:25-29, it's going to be Jesus alone. There's not going to be any denominations. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, it'll be Jesus found there alone. Verse 36 of Luke 9. And they kept silent. and told no one at that time any of the things which they had seen, because they were just eyewitnesses. They were not in a state and condition yet of making known His power and coming. 2 Peter 1:16. They weren't there. So Peter moved 30 years later from being eyewitness to one who, because of becoming a partaker of the divine nature, verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter 1, was making known the power and coming of Jesus. Well, that's a big deal. And just a couple things on kingdom, then we'll conclude with Daniel 2. First of all, we'll just note Luke 12, just a few brief statements Jesus promised to His disciples. Luke 12, so God takes care of His creation. He's faithful to take care of the animals, etc. And He says in verse 29 of Luke 12, do not seek what you shall eat or what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying about your temporal needs. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows you have need of these things, but seek for His kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. When they see Jesus coming in His kingdom, the glorified body of Christ is the sphere and domain and the scepter of that kingdom. A star shall rise out of Jacob, a scepter in Israel. The scepter has to be in His hand before it can be the means by which He rules in the millennium, and we are that scepter. Okay? Throne union with the Messiah. And then in Luke chapter 19, there's a lot of passages we can look at, but I want to narrow it down to just a few here. In Luke 19:11, and while they were listening to these words, that is, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost, Luke 19:11, while they were listening to these things, He went on to tell a parable, an illustration that they could understand from everyday life, because He was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That is, the rule and reign of God in the Messiah, the greater David, when Israel is exalted the head of the nations and their Messiah is ruling as King of Kings. They thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Receive a kingdom for himself. That's us. That's where we are. He didn't explain it. When he returns to the sons of Israel. He returns to the second advent to deliver Israel after he's received the kingdom. That's happening now. That's from Pentecost to the rapture. God has made us to be a kingdom and priest to His God, to be glory forever. Revelation 1:6. God has made us to be a kingdom. He's receiving that now in His high priestly ministry as He's calling us out and coming into the full stature of Christ. He said, therefore, a nobleman went to a far distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And who returns with him? Revelation 19, his bride, his kingdom, his ruling instrument as the city. He called the 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas to do business until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And they crucified him. So he crucified him, and he died, resurrected, and went off to receive a kingdom for himself, verse 12. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he comes in power and great glory, the glory of the Father and angels. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus, Son of Man. They saw him coming in the kingdom. Kingdom, the rule and reign of God and Messiah. So he came after, that is, to the nation of Israel and to the nations, and he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given money and called them in order they might know what business they had done. And they have to give an account for their stewardship. And that would be Matthew 25. There would be Gentiles who provide refuge for the Jews during the tribulation, and those who do not, and those who do not are the goats. They're set all on one side, and then when Jesus returns, they're cast out into darkness. Judgment of the nations. All right? So Revelation 1:6, God has made us to be a kingdom singular, priest plural to His God and Father. And Revelation 5:16, we as kings and priests with Him will rule over the earth. Rule upon, rule over. The epi can be both there in Revelation 5:10. And then we see the tremendous promises in Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones and those who sat upon them. Well, that's glorified church age believers, okay? And we'll conclude with Daniel 2. This is probably a stretcher for some, but it doesn't hurt you to be stretched. The more you study the word, the more it fills in. And after seeing the vision of this colossal image with the pageant of Gentile nations as represented in this Antichrist image, with the head of gold being Babylon, and then shoulders in silver, Media Persia, and then the midsection Greece, and then the legs of iron split, being the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire, one Greek speaking, one Latin speaking, then the end part, the 10 toes, that's the final extension of the Roman Empire. You see this colossal image of these Gentile nations that represent their anti-God, anti-purpose of God for Israel. Picture of the Antichrist system. We see how it's destroyed. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, Daniel not only tells him the dream, but he gives him the interpretation. And so in Daniel 2, he gives him that interpretation, verse 36 and following. And we see that there's iron mixed with clay in verse 33. The word mixed is through marriage. And common clay, that is the old Adamic weak man. And they, that is the serpent seed, the seed of the serpent will combine through the hybrid breeding program with one another into the seed of men. That's the eschatological last days and phenomena we've been dealing with SRADID. But they will not adhere to one another. Davak, that is like one flesh, that would be the marriage bond, the incest bond that we're seeing with so many. They will not cleave. Davak, it's used of Adam and Eve coming together as man and wife in Genesis 2:24. They will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine. That would be the word used, combined through mixed marriage with pottery. That's the end time prophecy at that time, which would be as it was in the days of Noah. Now, here we go. And in the days of those kings, by the way, these kings are hybrids. Because there's the human kings, but Hitler was the last. And now the kings of the earth are hybrids. Okay? That will be the result of verse 43, the kings. And so the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. But notice, that kingdom will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms that represent all the kingdoms in the image, resulting in the last kingdom of the Antichrist. It'll put an end to these kingdoms. But it, that is the kingdom that destroys the kingdoms of this world in Antichrist, it will itself endure forever. Revelation 1:6, and I made you a kingdom. So you mean God has chosen us to be his scepter to deal with this? Daniel 7, verse 26 says so, yeah. The judgment will sit, singular. If you look in your translations, the King James, the ESV, they, the judgment singular, that's a collective singular, that is the church as the instrument of God's judgment, will take away the kingdom of Antichrist to be destroyed forever. The church. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. The word din there for judgment in Daniel 7, 26 is translated in the Greek Septuagint. Criterion, which is found in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Know you not, you shall judge the world. Why are you Christians taking other Christians to law courts? You are the criterion for angels in the world. Why can't you just settle this among yourself? Paul is aghast. He understands everything we're hearing here. Much more than that, they didn't get it. This kingdom will crush and put an end to these kingdoms. Well, wait a minute. I thought when Messiah comes back, he's the one that does it. He is. But it's in who we are as his kingdom, the God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom and make you a kingdom. So we are that, verse 44. Now notice verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw a stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it, this stone, crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. So the it, the kingdom, verse 44, and the stone in verse 45 are juxtaposed, interrelated, interdependent, and are one corporate entity. And so, to give the commentary on that, I will, with your permission, add one more verse. 1 Peter 2. The stone is Jesus, but we make up that stone. We're a part of that stone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him, that's all the time, present tense. We keep coming to him, as to a living stone. Same stone in Daniel 2:45. Rejected by men, but elect, choice, precious, that of infinite value in the sight of God. And you also, as living stones, are being in the process of being built up as a spiritual house, a spiritual family for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For behold, I lay in Zion an elect stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. That's taken from the prophecy in Isaiah 28:16. For some reason, Peter leaves out a word. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, tested. He was tested in all points apart from sin. Tested, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you. You're to come into this, the good of that. This precious infinite value of what Messiah is to God, he wants you to come into this. It's for you who believe, but to those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the capstone, the finishing stone. The cornerstone is the foundation stone, verse 6, verse 7. It's the finishing stone. Okay? Two different Greek words. People say, oh, they're synonyms. Well, not quite. God distinguishes foundation from finishing stone. That will be the completion of the church age. So this stone became the very capstone, the finishing stone, the very head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for they, that is the Jewish people to whom the Messiah came, they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you who are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, verse 5, but you are an elect race, a royal priesthood. In other words, that which was originally assigned to Israel, you now come in and displace them for the dispensation. You don't replace Israel in terms of the prophecies of God, but for the dispensation, you, the church. Israel is no longer the priest among the nations. They've forfeited that. God will hand over, what does it say in Matthew 19, to a nation bringing forth fruit thereof, referring to the Gentile nations. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, that is a priesthood of kings, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These are all statements taken from the Old Testament to Israel, that you may proclaim and show forth the excellencies, that is the intrinsic eminence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous, astonishing, and amazing light. And he quotes another Old Testament passage and applies it to the church. He actually spiritualizes these passages. So that doesn't do away with Israel. It just means they are temporarily set aside until God's purpose for the mystery is completed. We're called to Morningstar status. And as we come more and more into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, more and more we will become a people who are making known his power and coming. And how will that be seen? Greater works you shall do than what I did here on earth in time. Greater works shall you do, because I'm ascending to the Father. Because when I ascend to the Father, I'm going to come corporately in the person of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to distribute as high priest that which I've won and gained for you. So it's something to think about, saints. So it looks like it could be a little bit heavy. You heard a lot? Well, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples went to sleep. They went unconscious. Why? It was just a bit too much. But somehow Peter, 30 years later, he got it. And he went from being an eyewitness to, we made known to you his power and coming. So God didn't forget what Peter forgot. So there's hope for us too.
I'll get it.
Ivan says, when I'm 90, I'll get it. Well, I'm still trying to get it, but it's coming. The fog is clearing more and more. So we thank the Lord that we are light in the Lord. We've been called to be light. So, Father, we bless you, and we recognize that your plan is far beyond anything that we comprehend with our minds. There's not an IQ big enough to apprehend that which can only come by revelation. So, as Paul says, I made known to you by revelation that dispensation of grace, the mystery of the Christ. So you'd help us to come into that which will be in our generation, attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as we see in Ephesians 4:13, by, as Paul says, attaining the out-resurrection from among the dead in Philippians 3:11. So we trust you for this, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.